I would like to read this evening with you from the book of Exodus about the committal of the servant. Chapter 21 of Exodus. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, a wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. There's a very dear servant of Christ who gave her life to the service of the Lord in Africa, is aged, living in a little town in Scotland. She told me an incident that took place in her life as a teenager when she was facing the great decision about giving her life as a life of service to Christ. She heard that the great Dr. F.B. Meyer was going to be speaking in Glasgow, and so she attended the meeting, perchance that she might discern something of the will of God through him. Dr. F.B. Meyer at this time was 86 years of age and quite frail. But he related the following incident that took place in his life when he was 66 years of age. He had lived a full life of service and was weary in the service, physically worn out. A wealthy Christian shipping magnate in Scotland by the title of Lord Inverclyde invited him to spend some time on his estate at a beautiful spot on the Firth of Clyde called Weems Bay. This Dr. Meyer went there and was spending a very nice time of relaxation and recovery. And one day, walking through the beautiful grounds of the estate, he met Lord Inverclyde and was thanking him for his kindness in having him there. Oh, said the gentleman, I haven't really shown you my greatest treasure. Follow me. Leading him down a little path between the trees, he brought him to a clearing, where to Dr. Meyer's surprise, there was built an African-style hut, mud and stone and sticks and a grass roof. The puzzled look on Dr. Meyer's face was answered by the wealthy gentleman who said, this is an exact replica of the house where David Livingstone was found dead on his knees. He said, I attended the funeral of David Livingstone, the funeral service of David Livingstone in Westminster Abbey, and I invited the African Christians who accompanied his body from Africa to spend some time here as you are. They were grateful and came to me and said, we want to do something for you. What could they do for me? Simple Africans. And then I thought, to ask them for this favor, that they would build an exact replica of that house in which they found the body of the great David Livingstone as they found him dead in the attitude of prayer. They cut down the trees, they built the house, even building the furniture and putting it in position exactly as it had been. Then Dr. Meyer said, he left me alone with my thoughts. I stepped inside that wood, that mud hut, and suddenly I was overwhelmed by the magnificence of this man and his life of service, and I was overwhelmed by this thought that all my life I had only been half-hearted. He threw himself down across the bed in prayer, and he prayed this prayer, O Lord, I have only been half-hearted. Forgive me. And from this moment, take my will and make it thine. Wherever I have been out of joint with thy will, put me into joint. And as a token thou hast accepted this poor offering, give me some special work to do for thee. Dr. Meyer related that day, at 86 years of age, that God had given him his greatest work to accomplish after he was 66 years of age. I think we're afflicted in these lands of ease and comfort and abundance with the plague of half-heartedness. It is not that we are cold, but it is not that we are hot. If ever there was a need for a band of Christians who would holily, solemnly, without reserves, without regard for the consequences, and without retreat, to commit themselves wholeheartedly, body, soul, and spirit, goods and chattel, time and strength, to Christ, it is the day in which we live. This is what the world needs to see. If the Lord Jesus Christ could take a group of unlettered, unknown men from the shores of Galilee, transform them and captivate them and make them his own and fill them with his spirit and turn the known world upside down with a handful of men and godly women, what could he ever do in the city of Houston if he could get this audience and nothing more? Holy, totally committed to Christ. What do you think would happen? My friend, I believe it, or I would not have left home to come here. I believe that God has the fire, if only he can find the firewood. He could ignite a flame in this audience today that could catch from place to place and travel from city to city, for how great a matter a little fire can live. Whether we are 16 or 66 is immaterial to God. He can take an 80-year-old man from the backside of the desert and make him a great shepherd of the flock. He can take a teenager and use him to bring down the enemies of God. Are we willing for this kind of commitment today? It's one thing to hear the message and be moved by them, but it is our responsibility now to respond to that message in one way or another. And we have that obligation in the sight of a holy God today. We have read of a committed servant, a Hebrew servant. In Israel there were two kinds. There were Hebrew servants and non-Hebrew servants. But for a Hebrew to serve a Hebrew was an unusual thing, and really came about through one of two reasons. Either the Hebrew was a thief and had to make good what he stole, or he was a debtor and could not pay in cash and had to pay in kind, in labor and toil. And so the Lord set out a principle of service in the Old Testament. And that service was 6 years he shall serve. Words have a way of losing their meaning or being diluted in their meaning. I'm so sorry the world has got a hold of born again. I'm so sorry. That was a good Bible expression. Now the world has it and they've wrung its real meaning out of it, and they talk about everything being born again. A sports star said his career had just been born again. I'm so sorry. But anyway, we can use the biblical expression and say born from above, and that kind of clears it up. But we have a way of losing the true meaning of words. And when we think of the word consecration, the word dedication, though dedication has more to do with things, consecration has more to do with persons. But these words have been jazzed up a little and hooked into some jingling choruses and honeyed over with sweet things and gulped down and soon forgotten. And the soul shattering, life demanding meaning of those words is largely lost to us today. And so has the word committed. The word committed is a good Bible word. It means to be given over to a cause without reserves, irrevocably given over to a cause. That New Testament Christians were to do this is clear in 2 Corinthians 5 and 15. He died for all. That is the reason. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. And this is what the church needs. If we boil things down to their basics, what do we really need for our testimony? We do not need more eloquent preachers. We do not need more capable musicians. For there's nothing more easily separated than the spirit and the tongue. We do not need better equipment. Never were we more plush with equipment. We do not really need better organizers. Carnal Christians can organize. We don't really need better methods. The cults are experts in methods. But what we need, and what we need now, is a band of holy, totally committed believers, young or old, who will hand themselves without reserve, in the language of the Hebrew servant, I love my master, I will not go out free. I'd like to look at these few verses in the light of three simple couplets. The servant and his service. The crisis and the choice. The master and his movements. Let's tie our little study together under these three simple headings. Let's look then first at the servant and his service. We have seen then the reason for a servant, a Hebrew servant, was that he was either a thief or a debtor, and he had an obligation to serve. We have, of course, the principles of New Testament service set out by the Lord Jesus. He says in Matthew 6 and 24, there is a priority in service. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. There must be a priority. And until we settle that priority, we never truly can be a committed servant. We cannot serve two masters. It doesn't say you shouldn't serve two masters. The Lord says you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. There may be the profession of service, however. John 13 and verse 13, after the feet washing incident, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, and the Lord Jesus put it into its proper order, if I then, your Lord and Master, or your Lord and Teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Here's the profession of service. You call me Master and Lord. And they had called him Lord. They called him Lord in the storm one night. When they were crossing the lake, the Lord had said, let us go to the other side. It was the intent and purpose of the Lord to go to the other side. And halfway across the lake, in their distress, they forgot that word of the Lord. And don't be too hard on the disciples either, for the Bible says the boat was full of water. One more wave, by their way of thinking, and they were going down and the master was asleep. And they woke him up. Lord, hearest thou not that we perish? He stood and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. And they wondered at just who it was who stood in the boat. They discovered that he was the Lord of the elements and found peace. Peter discovered him, Lord, called him Lord. Toiling and rowing that night after they fed the thousands there on the hillside, an apparition approaches the boat across the water. And the scripture says they were terrified, thinking it was a spirit. You see, it's always it that terrifies us, because we don't know what it is. And when they looked and saw it coming towards them on the water, they were filled with fear, and they cried out, thinking it was a spirit. And the Lord responded, and he said, "Don't be afraid. It is I." Dear Christian, the very thing so often you fear is the Lord coming into your circumstances. It's not an it at all. It's himself moving into your life. And Peter says, "Well, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Come." And Peter stepped over the edge of that ship onto the heaving waters of a black lake at night. And he didn't know whether it was an it or whether it was the Christ until he hit the surface of the water. If it was an it, he was going down. If it was the Lord, he was going to stay on top. The Lord called that little faith. I don't know what your faith is like. I don't know whether I would have done that. But, you know, the story beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." All the elements of true prayer are in those three words. Lord, the person addressed. Me, the person in need. Save, that's what I want. He had no time to quote poetry. He was going down. Lord, save me. And the Lord, already having stretched out his hand as the tense of the verb, took hold of him and led him into the boat. He said, "O ye of little faith." He had called him Lord that night in the storm and found that he was in fact Lord of the laws of nature. He could walk on top of water and found power to do the same in his hand. They called him Lord that day at the grave. Their hearts were breaking. Lazarus was dead. Dead 4 days and corrupting in the grave. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." What did they want? They wanted a second-class miracle. They wanted a sick Lazarus, not dead. Well, the Lord says, "I'll do better than that. I'll give you Lazarus back, and I won't give him back sick." He stands before the grave, lifting his eyes to heaven. "I thank thee, O Father, thou hast heard me. Lazarus, come forth." And as one commentator has said, if he had not prefixed that command with the name of Lazarus, such is the authority of Christ and his mighty power, all the dead would have come forth. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth bound hand and feet, and they discovered him that day to be Lord of life. And they found comfort. They had called him Lord. You call me Lord and Master. And you say, well, their diction was perfect. It is so easy for us to call him Lord and forget the soul-shattering implications of that. For if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. There were two kinds of service, but first let's think of the price of service. We have the principle of service. There has to be a priority. And there is the profession of it, but there's a price also. And the Lord Jesus spelled it out for us in John 12:26. "If a man serve me, let him take up his cross. Follow me." A.W. Tozer said, "There are many who sing about a cross on a green hill far away, and they are perfectly content to leave it there. A cross on a green hill far away. We preach the cross to the unbeliever, but it's time, beloved, we started to preach the cross again to the Christian. If we are going to serve the Lord, be committed servants to Christ, we cannot bypass the cross. What is the cross? The cross is not an ornament, never designed as an ornament, either for the top of a building or to hang around your neck. The cross was only designed as an instrument, and an instrument of death for the one that carried it. Let him take up his cross, not the Lord's cross, but our own cross. What is the cross? The cross is voluntary. Let him do it. We hear sometimes it said that dear old sister, she has a prodigal son. What a cross to bear. No, that's not the cross. The cross is a voluntary thing. Let him take it up. The cross is identifying myself with the death of Christ relative to sin. It's the teaching of Romans 6. It's the yielding of our members to the Lord to make the cross a reality in those members. Am I willing for that? It's the presenting of the body, that the will of God might be approved in our own lives. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. But I can hear some young Christians say, "Well, Mr. Preacher, that's a nice verse, but I don't feel dead to sin. I don't feel dead to sin." But the verse does not say feel dead to sin. It says reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. And how can I do this, Lord? Because you are dead to sin. Romans 6 at the beginning of the chapter says that we were crucified with Christ. It is an historical fact. It is a judicial fact. That when the Lord Jesus died upon that lonely cross, he so perfectly became our substitute. That when God the judge looked down upon that scene, he saw you dying on that cross and punished you for all your sins, but you and I were not there. Our dear Savior was there. He bore it in his own body on the tree. He took it all upon himself, and all our iniquities were laid upon him, and we escaped the judgment. But when he died, God counts us to have died. And when he was buried, God considers that we have been buried. And when he rose again from the dead, we also likewise are to reckon ourselves to be risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. Let me give you a little illustration that has greatly helped me to grasp something of the meaning of that text. Reckon. What does it mean to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin? World War II, we would be flying perhaps all night, perhaps over the sea a good part of the time. In the wee small hours of the morning, and the heart is pumping slow, and the fingers are cold, and the morale is low, and they call up the navigator, "Tom, where are we? Give me a position and a course for home." A few minutes, the navigator comes up with a little piece of a chart, and there's a mark in the middle of it, and he says, "This is where we are. And this is our course for home." I take a look at the chart, "Tom, I don't think we're there at all. I think we're closer to the coast than you have marked here on this chart." And with great respect for my exalted rank, he would say, "I really don't care what you think. That's where we are. And that's our course for home. Get on it." That, he says, is a DR position. A dead reckoning position. What did he mean? He had taken a bearing on a star or a radio station, drawn a line on the chart to represent that bearing, and he knew that we were somewhere represented on that line. He'd turn 60 degrees and take another bearing and draw another line. Knew somewhere we were represented on that line. So where they bisected is where we were. He'd take one more to make sure. He'd put a point in the middle and he'd say, "That's where we are. Dead reckoning." Now, I didn't feel it to be so. But I reckoned it to be so. My reckoning did not make it so. It was so. But my reckoning enabled me to enjoy the truth of it, and I set course accordingly. Beloved, we don't feel dead to sin. God says, "Reckon it to be so." It happened. And as we reckon it to be so, We set course accordingly. We identify ourselves with the cross upon which our Savior died. There is no service unless we go through Romans 6 and Romans 12. There is no service of this nature, this committed service that we've been hearing about today. We must go through that process. We cannot avoid the cross to step into resurrection life. We cannot soar into the heavenlies without the cross. The price. Of course, there are some who want the benefits without the burden. They want the cheers without the tears. They want the shouting and the hurrah without the sweat rag. It doesn't come that way. A young lady came to me one time. She says, I'm prepared to go to Africa for the Lord as a missionary. I've known her since she was a little girl. Knew her family intimately. I said, I don't think you're ever going to make it to Africa. She was shocked. She says, how can you say that? When I've come through such an experience to come to this position. Well, I said, I happen to know that you never wash a dish for your mother and you never make your own bed. She says, what's that got to do with Africa? I said, that has everything to do with Africa. We said at the supper time a great principle. It's not a verse of the Bible, but the principle is there. Christianity begins in the kitchen. If you cannot serve the people you love and who love you at home, sweet home, God will not call you 10,000 miles to serve people you don't even know and who don't want you to come. So if you mean to serve God in some faraway land, you start serving in the kitchen at home, sweet home. A young man came to me after some meetings in Vancouver. God had moved in his life. And he said, I've just drifted through my school days. I've had no direction until these meetings. God has spoken to me and shown me, I believe, what he wants me to do with my life. I said, that's good. What is it he wants you to do? He said, I believe God is calling me to be a gospel preacher. Well, I said, thank God for that, young man. There are very few men ever feel they're called to be gospel preachers. It seems to me all the graduates want to be teachers. But very few want to strike new ground in pioneer evangelism. And I said, where should I begin? I said, you see those hymn books? You go and pick them all up. And stack them neatly on the table back there. That's where to begin. He says, what's that got to do with gospel preaching? Well, I said, nothing really, but you can't preach the gospel tonight. You can pick up the hymn books tonight. Do what you can. Being what you are. Be a glowworm if you can't be a star. Be a pulley if you can't be a crane. Be a wheel greaser if you can't ride the train. So many airy-fairy notions about serving the Lord. Is there something to do now? Is there someone to serve tonight before you go to bed? Is there someone to minister to in the manner we've been hearing about today? Not somewhere away up yonder in the distant future when you get very holy and very pious. He says, do it now. We have to make a decision. We have an obligation to the message we heard today. Every one of us, speakers and hearers alike. That message was laid on us by God. I'm sure of that. And you and I have to answer for that message. And what are we going to do about it? Drift on our way home and say, that was a nice message today on service. That will not do. We are called to make a commitment one way or the other. The crisis and the choice. There's no doubt about it, this man would come to a great crisis at the end of 6 years. He had to do the 6 years. The end of 6 years, the last day comes and it gets to the evening hours and you can just imagine that man making this great decision. Now he's going to have to make a choice. And the choice is, he may go out free for nothing, or he may commit himself to a lifetime of service to his master. You can imagine that many voices would appeal to that man as perhaps he stood at the door and looked out to the big world of freedom out there. I suppose there would be the voice of material advantage that would say, come out and be free, make a little money. You've been working as a slave long enough. You get out and make some money while you can. Get ahead. A voice of material advantage. I suppose the voice of social acceptance. Come out and be free and be somebody. You've been a nobody. You've been doing what other people want you to do. You've just been a servant there. Come out and be somebody. Be a boss. Get servants to do what you want to do. A voice of social acceptance. A voice of personal gratification. You've been working for 6 years. Come out and have some fun. Some merriment. Go out and enjoy life while you have a little strength. Don't be too serious. And I suppose the most impelling voice would be the voice of freedom itself. Just to be free. You know, it's one of the most oversold words in all the world. Freedom. Out in Central Africa, when they heard that they were going to have independence in some of those countries, one of the Africans came to a missionary friend of mine and said, "How will it come? Will it come in a red box?" They didn't know what it was. And there are many people in this land who don't know what freedom is. They think they know what it is, but they make a fundamental error in freedom. You see, while we are free agents to do what we want to do, we must never forget we are only free to choose the course of our actions. We are not free to choose the consequences of our actions. And freedom is oftentimes an exchange of masters, sometimes for the worse. Many young people find that out when they want to be free from parental restraint. They go out into a world where there is neither mercy nor grace and find that they are under a worse master than they were at home sweet home. Well, he'd have to make that choice. The choice would relate to the term of his service. Was it going to be 6 years service or was it going to be forever service? 6 years service is service that would have its benefits limited to time. Forever service had eternity in view. Now this is a choice that we're going to have to make tonight, isn't it? We're going to serve the Lord in a limited way, with benefits only in this life. Or we can serve the Lord with a view to eternal values. The Lord Jesus put it this way, in Mark 8:35, "Whosoever shall save his life..." I want you to notice the principle concealed in this verse. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." You see what the Lord is saying in that verse? We may keep our life for self and self-interest and lose it for God and his purposes. Or we may lose it for self completely and gain it for God and eternity. But the thing about this verse is this. Every one of us must lose our life somehow. We will either lose it for God or we will lose it for self. But God gives you and me the choice how we're going to lose it. In God's choice group of servants, there are only volunteers. There are no conscripts. The type of service then is going to be either minimal or wholehearted. Minimal service, the Lord describes in Luke 17 and 10, "When you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" That's a verse that often convicts me as I read it. The Lord is saying here that if we do everything we're commanded to do, we have only done our duty and we have not yet made a profit for the Lord. We only begin to make a profit for the kingdom of God when we go beyond the line of duty. Have we done all that we've been commanded? If not, so far, we're still in the red. Not until we have completely obeyed the Lord and gone beyond the line of duty, the Lord says, "You are profitable to me." What kind of service? Now there was a test of service. And the test was a test of love or duty. love or duty. Seems to me most assemblies that I visit are like a ship. A ship with the passengers and the crew. The crew does all the work. The passengers come along for the ride and usually complain about the service. But there are those who are all there. And there are those who are half-hearted. Let's face it, brothers and sisters. Just about every assembly that I go to, that's the way it is. The test of service then was, shall it be for love, Lord, or will it be for duty? Well, I better go to the prayer meeting tonight. Or I have to do thus and so. To get down to pray on one knee, leaning on the bed and thinking of bed and soon in it. I've read my chapter for the day, and we have done our duty. Or is it out of love for Christ? Love for the Master. There had to be, of course, the confession of the lips, I love my Master. That'll bring us up short a little bit when we sit quietly in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I think we're all conscious of the littleness and the coldness of our love. Thank God for those who love the Lord with whole hearts. He says, I want you to commit your love to me. I want you to tell me that you love me. Tell me that you love me. First, there must be the confession of the lips. The servant shall plainly say, I love my master. And then there had to be the acknowledgement of that love to the master and the subjection of the will involved. I will not go out free. This is why I mentioned at the beginning, the kind of service we heard about today from Philippians 2 is not something that we drift into. We don't go to bed and have a nice religious dream and wake up servants in the morning. There is a definite bowing of the will, a wholehearted commitment to this kind of service. Look at the master for a few minutes and his movements. The man has made his decision. Standing at the door, perhaps the master has been standing back in the shadows watching him and wondering about his decision. Suddenly, the servant turns around, he sees the master, he goes over to him, perhaps throws his arms around him, and he says, oh, master, I love you. I will not go out free. And the master responds immediately by accepting him. He doesn't say, well, that's all right for you, but, you know, my point of view too, I don't know whether I'll have you or not. There was nothing of that in it. He accepted him without question. A young woman came to me after a message at a young people's conference. I spoke in Romans 12, and she came in tears and she said, oh, I would like to give myself like this to the Lord, but I don't know whether he will have me now or not. I opened my Bible without saying anything to Romans 12, and I put my finger on one word, and I held it over to her. What was the word? Acceptable. He doesn't accept us because we are good. He doesn't accept us because we pray and read our Bibles. He accepts us only on the basis of his own great sacrifice. We're accepted in the Beloved. Not for what we have been or what we are, but for what God intends to do with us now and in the glory. And so he accepted him. And then he directed him. Not to the bedpost. Not to the table. But to the door. And he took him to the door, and then he marked him. And he took an awl and pushed it through the earlobe of his ear, right against the door, or the doorpost. And he marked him. Let me say lovingly, dear Christian, if you're going to commit yourself wholeheartedly to Christ, after this fashion, he will put his mark upon you. He will do it. I don't mean a physical mark necessarily, but he'll put his mark upon you, and you will be his in a special way. The Lord Jesus has no favorites, but he does have intimates. Why did he not take him to the bedpost, or the doorpost, or the table leg? Why did he take him to the door? Let's imagine someday when this servant has committed himself to his master. And for 3 months or so he's been working, and one day he has a very rough day, as he surely will. Everything went wrong. Nobody understood him, his master worst of all. And that night he's lying in bed, his thoughts are teeming with anger and frustration as he thinks, I could have been out of here. I could have been free. What did I stay here for? I'm going to be free. Quietly he slips out of bed, rolls up his stuff in his bedroll, tucks it under his arm and quietly makes his way to the door. Puts his hand on the door handle when he sees something right at eye level. A little blood-stained mark. The duplicate record of what he has on his ear. Oft I am tempted to flee my task. But that strange man with pierced hands bars my way and holds me back. Did you ever feel like giving up the Lord's service? Did you ever feel like quitting? Yes, maybe you did. Paul put it this way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. But Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you listen to the repetition of that word life in that verse? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That was life abundant, throbbing, committed to Christ himself. On every transoceanic flight, there is a mark placed on the chart by the navigator that is the point of no return. Up to that point, the aircraft can make it back to land. Beyond that point, he cannot return. He has to go on. It's the point of no return. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that there are some of you, dear Christians, have come under the influence of the Word of God this weekend, and you have reached the point of no return. You are either going to do one thing or the other. You're either going to turn back, or you're going to go ahead. This for you is the critical point. As it was with that man, the servant. Of course, there are two men in the story. There's the first one we read about.